Now, you can't see her, I don't think, because she's sitting down, but Becky Mays is back today, and we're just so pleased to have her back there, thank the Lord, after her surgery, and just great to have you. We've got that microphone on all the way there, my brother, back in the back. They've got a little sign they hold up there that says, "Turn it on, dummy," or whatever it is, whatever it says. I can't read that far back, but it is on, I promise. As I says, okay, thank you. Did you write that, Rick? You wicked man. You'll look like Pinocchio if you don't watch out. All right. Psalm chapter 119. I'm particularly glad to be here today. I had the thing happen to me this past week that all of us dread. It's the final sign to getting old. I mean, it's not going on Medicare. It's not that sort of thing. I fell, and I thought I'd broken my hip. It's one of those things you've done it 10,000 times. I was behind the refrigerator working on something back there and decided that I needed something out in the kitchen. And so I looked out there and dashed out toward the tile floor, but my feet didn't cooperate. They were tangled up in the ice maker line, and down I went, bam, like that. And for the first time in my life, I took up the phrase that's been made popular by others. I said, "Help me, Jesus," on the way down. And he did. It was just, pardon me?
I thought you were
going to
say, "I fall and I
can't get up." It did take about 5 minutes for me to get up, really. I was feeling, making sure everything was still together there. But, you know, God does. I do have this sense that I'm supposed to be here today preaching because I guess, I don't know, 2-5 minutes before that, and a lot of you guys will know what I'm talking about. I have this old leather, heavy leather nail apron that I got back when I was doing construction. And I just put that thing on and it wrapped around my hips. And I hit and that heavy nail apron broke my fall there. So I'm very thankful for that. Nothing else broke it. I mean, nothing else broke it. I was just barely conscious there. But anyway, just really thank the Lord. Psalm 119, here is an interesting verse. I mean, just one verse that I want to read. In your hearing, and it's verse 126. Look at it, if you will. It is time for thee to work. Excuse me, I read it wrong. It's time for thee, Lord, to work. For they have made void thy law. It's time for thee to work, Lord. Time for thee, Lord, to work. They have made void thy law. Do I even need to preach this sermon? Do you get it already? It's time for thee, Lord, to work. They have made void thy law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. God, I pray now that thy will would be done, that thy kingdom would come. And oh, Lord Jesus, speak to us today. Speak to your children. Lord, show us light. Show us thy work, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen. When I first read that phrase, it's time for thee to work, to be honest with you, it kind of shocked me because it almost sounds presumptuous. I mean, who has a right to go ordering God around? And saying, and here's this writer of the Bible, and the writer of the Bible says, "God, it's time for you to work." Does anybody have a right to order God around? Of course not. It almost sounds like he's doing that, or he's reminding God of his duty. "God, it's time for you to work." It's like maybe Chris might say to Justin one day up at Last Chance Archery, "Boy, it's time for you to get some work done." You know, I mean, that might say that, or there might be some other dad-son combinations around that might try that as well. But it almost sounds like he's reminded. Does God need to be reminded of his duty? Or does God know his duty quite well? Well, God knows his duty. And so here you've got this statement in Scripture written by the inspired prophet of God where he says, "God, Lord, it's time for thee to work." So what do you make of that? What does that mean? In what way is that said? In what way can that be right? Because it is right. It's here in the Bible, obviously.
Those of us who know God and know God's Word know that He never makes any mistakes. And so here it is. So what does it mean? Well, properly understood, this verse is not any man commanding God or trying to order God around. That's not what it is. Nor is it anyone reminding God of His duty, but it's really just a statement of fact and realization. The prophet looks around and he sees something. He sees something that makes him believe that the time has come for God to work. He sees something that is very, very significant. He sees something that he believes will trigger God's working. Did you know, and I know you did, that God has certain triggers. He has certain principles on which He works that are called the ways of God. Now, God can't be made to do anything, but He does have certain ways in which He works, and God says, if you do this, I will do this. Or God says, if this happens, then I will do this. And so He has these ways, and God can be depended on at any of those moments to do the thing that is the direct and the divine response to this is this, and God will always do whatever is the right divine response. Now, it's interesting when you look at it. Job talks about this. He says, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, thy uprightness of thy ways? God's ways are always upright. No lack of ethics with God. God's way is to always do the right thing in every situation. He always does right. Psalm 51, David is repenting for his great sin. And he says, God, if you'll forgive me, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Did you know that if you and I, as believers in Jesus, will teach transgressors the truths of God, then the Bible says that sinners will be converted unto the Lord. It's one of the ways of God. God says, look, if you'll teach them, I'll convert them. If you'll preach to them, I'll convert them. If you'll witness to them, I will convert them. It's one of the ways of God, and the ways of God are very, very dependable. God always works within His own ways. And one of the ways that God will always respond is when one of these triggers comes along. Those triggers make God do certain things. Now, that is not exactly right. It needs to be corrected because God cannot be made to do anything. But what God says is that if you will do this, if you will cause this trigger to be done, then I will do a certain thing as well. Certain things that God will do. So what are some of those triggers? Well, one of them is belief. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that, listen, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God says, look, if you will pull the trigger of belief, then I will give eternal life. It's one of the ways of God. Belief is a trigger. Confession of sin is also a trigger. He says in Psalm or in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us. Do you see it? You pull the trigger of confession, and God says, all right, if you do that, then this response, this is going to come. I'm going to forgive your sins. You do that. And so confession is a trigger. Humility is a trigger. If you have some deep and abiding problem in your life, always start with humility. Because the Bible says that if we humble ourselves, that God gives grace to the humble. You see it? He says, you pull the trigger of humility, and He says, I will give you the grace that you need to handle. There are triggers out there. All right, now, so the question comes, if God has these triggers here, if He always responds in a certain way to each one of those triggers, then what would make God trigger, or what would trigger God to work in our day? Doesn't that sound like a lovely thought to you? For God to begin to work in a mighty and a dramatic way in our land, in our church here. Wouldn't it be great to see God working in your life and in your church? What would be the trigger to make God work, and not just work in a few lives, but God to work on a large-scale fashion? What would be the trigger? Well, I call your attention back to the text, if I can. He says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have done what? They have made void thy law." Can I tell you that the making void of God's law in any society, in any group of people, always triggers the working of God? He says, "They have made void thy law," and he said, "Therefore, it is time for thee, Lord." This is, I call it God time. It's God time. I hope that will come across to you. You know, let me illustrate it if I can. Years ago, the Chicago Bears were one of the premier teams, one of the blue blood teams in football. And the Chicago Bears had this kind of secret weapon, this kind of superhero. His last name was Perry, and they called him Refrigerator Perry. They had this thing. He wasn't a running back, but when the Bears got down close to the goal line and they couldn't score, the fans would no doubt start shouting, "It's refrigerator time! It's refrigerator time!" And they'd bring in the guy that they call Refrigerator Perry. And they would give Refrigerator the ball, and they would look at the other team and say, "Try to tackle him." Because it was, everybody said tackling Refrigerator Perry was like trying to tackle a refrigerator. Have you ever tried to tackle a moving refrigerator? Well, he was kind of he was just their secret weapon, if you will. And he could, they would say, "It's refrigerator time. It's refrigerator time." Because they felt like Refrigerator Perry was unstoppable, that he was just almost superhuman. You know, our kids, despite everything we may do to discourage this, love these superheroes, don't they? It's nothing new. In my generation, we had Superman and Mighty Mouse. I don't know which one was better. Some of you are laughing like you remember Mighty Mouse. You remember Mighty Mouse? We had Superman and Mighty Mouse. And the situation would always develop according to about three different plot lines. In Superman, Lois Lane would be in serious trouble. You remember that? She would have gotten herself in a mess, usually with her mouth. And she would have gotten herself in, and the villains would have her, and they would be about to do serious damage to Lois Lane. And suddenly, up in the sky, it's a bird, and you know the drill. And Superman would come flying in, or else it would be Jimmy Olsen who would be in trouble, or whatever. And here comes the superhero. Well, guess what? Kids are still following superheroes. They still look forward to that moment when something will happen that will trigger the appearance of the superhero. And they say, "Oh, it's Superman time. Who are some of these other guys? Don't tell me. I don't want to know." Because now they've been corrupted and they're no longer all-star stainless steel guys. They've all got these serious issues going on due to the superheroes. And they part good and part bad. Superman was all good, I want you to know. But anyway, but it would be Superman time or superhero time. Well, to get beyond that silly illustration, because it is silly, we do not need a human hero to come along. Insufficient. I love Ronald Reagan. We do not need another Ronald Reagan. That's not the deal. We do not even need a supernatural, if there were such a thing as a superhero. That's not what we need, because they had powers in certain areas. What we need is all power. We don't need it to be a superhuman time or superperson time. What we need is, we need for it to be God time. We need for God to take over, because we have situations that cannot be dealt with any other way. And the chief of those situations is they have made void thy law. Now, who is this? By the way, what does it mean when it says they have made void thy law? Well, first of all, we're beyond breaking the law of God here. The law of God has always been broken periodically. That is not the end of the world. God brings every individual into judgment. That is not the end of the world when the law is broken on an individual basis. This is beyond this. This is a group effort thing. And not only is it a group effort thing, but these people are not just ignoring the law of God. They're not just breaking the law of God. They are making void the law of God. That means they're trying to do away with it in an official or an unofficial matter. They want to set aside the law of God, make it where it is no longer in effect. Now, can you visualize those that I might be speaking about who hate the law of God? Well, let me further identify them. It just mentions here a pronoun. It says, they have made void the law of God. Who's the they? Who is that? Well, those of you who love English and who studied it in school, that was the language we used to study here in America, and those of you who love English know the term antecedent. The antecedent is the noun that the pronoun referred to, the noun that the pronoun or the person, whatever that the pronoun stood for, represented. All right, you've got to go back before the word they and find out who the last pronoun is, or last noun is that'll fit. You look in verse 126, of course not there, that's where the pronoun is. Verse 125. Now this has got to be a villain because a good guy would not make void the law of God. So it's not that servant up there. In verse 124, no, not there. 123, not there. Nobody there. 122, be surety for thy servant. Ah, there it is. Let not the who? The proud. Who are the proud? Are not the proud those people who think they know more than anybody else? Those people who think they know more than anybody else, including God. Who are the proud in our day? The proud in our day are those who say, don't quote that Bible to me. I know I don't believe your Bible and I don't accept your rules. They are those people who hate it so severely that they are trying to set it aside and say, it is of no more authority in our lives. We do not want the Bible in our lives. You know who they are. And here's the thing. They is plural. It's not a proud man. It's the proud. It is a whole class of people who have said, look, we are as of now rejecting the law of God. I think all of you would know that the laws of our land were based on the law of God. Through Blackstone's commentaries, other ways. And so they were based on the laws of the Bible. But now we have this whole class of people who proudly say, no, those 500-600 years of jurisprudence are no good. We need to set aside all those laws and we need that are based on the Bible and get back to some common sense laws, as if Bible laws were not common sense. I tell you that they are common sense. And I feel a need to demonstrate that for you, if I may. How would we do that? Well, what we need to do is pick out some law of God and present the evidence about that law. One of the major areas that the proud want to set aside the law of God today is in the moral arena. They say there's no such thing as moral or immoral. It's just whatever works for you. Don't give us those moral rules that have always been a part of your United States law. Let us make up our own rules. We want to be gods to ourselves. We are, after all, the proud. You probably read last week, as did I, the most recent news out of Hawaii. Did any of you notice any news out of Hawaii this week? If you're a news junkie like I am, they have just passed a law in Hawaii that will allow policemen to have sexual relations with prostitutes. Now, don't you know that's going to make for good law? Isn't that going to be good? That's going to do a world of good, isn't it? Look it up. It was in last week's news. Go home and Google it and look at the whole thing. I have not studied all the details of it, but it's a stunning development. How in the world could prostitution ever be illegal and then they'll... I mean, what is this all about? Have they legalized it? What's going on there? Well, you go home and Google it and see what you think about it. But here's the thing. More and more we're seeing God's law being chipped away. One thing after another. God clearly told us in the Bible that prostitution was to be illegal. Our laws have always said that, with a few minor exceptions, say Nevada. But they've always said that. That's always been the way it is. You know why they said that? Because somebody was reading Leviticus chapter 19. Look in your Bible over there if you would. Leviticus chapter 19. Our founding fathers were Bible reading men, even those who were not Christians per se. They were Bible reading men, and they actually believed at least most of the Bible. Even men like Jefferson, by the way. Leviticus chapter 19, and I want you to look at verse 29, if you will. Leviticus 19 and verse 29. He says, "Do not prostitute thy daughter." Who would? But apparently there was a need to write that, or God wouldn't have written it. "Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore." Excuse me. "Let the lest," now here's what I want you to see. "Lest the land do what? Fall." God says, if you get so low as to allow prostitution, if you get so low as to accept that, to where fathers are actually doing that with their daughters, He said, I promise you, your land will fall. "Lest thy land fall." My, my, what a statement is that. And yet here we are, and we're trying to legalize this? What in the world is going on? And by the way, there are movements afloat in many areas of the country to do just that. It is another chip in the armor of this thing of marriage. You understand that? For generations, strong societies have been built on strong marriages. Marriage is God's way. It is God's law. You know, I've been blessed. I had a college minor in ancient history. And I got to study those civilizations back there years ago. And one of the things that I found out was that usually those nations would have an early conservative period. And during that early conservative period, they'd have strong family structure, including strong marriages. It was that way in Rome. In 1787, Edward Gibbon published his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It was like six volumes. He was an incredible scholar from Britain, and he went back and studied that. Well, in that, he made some observations about why Rome fell. I remember reading when I was a student about the puritanical early years of Rome, when they had strong families and conservative values, though they weren't Christians. They were still very conservative. And then I read what Edward Gibbon wrote. The first thing that he mentions that contributed to the decline of Rome was the rapid increase in divorces and the rapid breakup of the family. That was his first thing. It is astonishing when you look at it. Gibbon, by the way, someone says, well, he must have been one of those British Christians. No, he wasn't. In fact, Gibbon was a mocker of Christianity. He was not a Christian at all. But yet he was a dispassionate historian, and so what he saw, he wrote down. And he said the first thing that caused this was that the family began to break down. Let me read his words. "The rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society." Edward Gibbon, 1787, commenting on why Rome fell. Now, why would we think, if that brought great societies down in the past, that we would survive? What a silly thing that would be to believe that. Now, God says, and by the way, chip, chip, chip. Do we really think that this push, this constant push that we feel for the acceptance of sodomy, homosexuality, do we really think that is about the freedom of two men to have a marriage together? Is that what that's about? It is not about that. It is about the voiding of God's law. They hate God's law. Now, I know that is troubling, but it is an ongoing thing. What are other of God's law? Let's go to the other side. God put a law in Genesis. His law was, it's actually a promise. He said, speaking of His people Israel, He said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Now, those of you who do keep up with the news, keep up with the trends, you know where I'm going with this. For years and years, the United States stood firmly behind the nation of Israel. It was amazing how God would do that. Even presidents who were anti-Semitic in some way would be behind Israel. Truman was like that. And yet he supported the nation of Israel. You say, it's kind of inexplicable. I studied recently a little bit about Richard Nixon. Now, Richard Nixon is not too many people's hero, right? But anyway, Richard Nixon, when in 1973, in October, when the Yom Kippur War struck in Israel, the Arabs massed all around, and on the highest and holiest day on the Israeli calendar, when all the soldiers were kind of off and doing their religious things, if they did that, or at least off. The Arabs struck from every side. It was a horribly effective, and almost within a short time, they had all but destroyed Israel, all but defeated Israel. First time ever that the vaunted Israeli troops had ever been beaten in modern times. And it was astonishing. And they depleted, the bad thing about it was that they depleted all of their resources almost. They had a few things that they had held in reserve, but they had no more armaments, no more things that had not been destroyed, and they were there almost helpless. Well, Golda Meir, who was the premier of, or the president, I guess, of prime minister of Israel back then, sent out a call to Richard Nixon, who, by the way, at that time was embroiled in Watergate. She sent out a call. She said, we've got to have help or we're going to be destroyed. Nixon called in James Schlesinger, who was the, Secretary of Defense, and he called in Henry Kissinger. Kissinger and Schlesinger were there. The interesting thing was that Schlesinger was all against Israel. He didn't want to help them. Kissinger was kind of on the other side. He did want to help them. And Nixon had a dichotomy in his thinking. On the one hand, Nixon did not like American Jews. They were profoundly liberal. He was profoundly conservative. And he didn't like them. He blamed them for most everything that went wrong, the Jews in Hollywood, the Jews in media. And he did not like American Jews. But oddly, he liked Israeli Jews. They were brave. They were courageous. They were fighters. And he liked Israeli Jews. So when that call came in from Golda Meir, he called in his assistants and he said, Kissinger, what does Israel need? And, you know, Kissinger, he was on the ball, and he started reading this long, tedious list of all the armaments that Israel needed. Well, as he read down through that list, Nixon, listen, when he got to the end of it, Nixon said, double it. That's Richard Nixon. I like him better after reading that. He said, double it. And then, you know Nixon, he was not very polite in his words. I mean, this is kind of a legendary thing. He said, you get out of here, blankety blank, 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 and get the job done. Get out of here. Told Kissinger that. So Kissinger got out of there. But there got to be this problem at the Pentagon. And at the Pentagon, they were arguing about what type planes they were going to, transport planes, they were going to send over to Israel to resupply them. Schlesinger had said, let's only send three of this particular type plane. Well, Nixon knew that that wouldn't do anything to help Israel, three planes like that. And Nixon looked at Schlesinger and Kissinger, and he said, send everything we've got. Send everything we've got. And Schlesinger started to argue. He said, blankety blank, 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 you send everything that'll fly. By the way, the White House tapes have come in handy. That's on the White House tapes. That actually happened. Send everything that'll fly. They did, and there was this massive air convoy that went to Israel, and it saved Israel. Almighty God always sticks up to His end of the bargain. And He will raise up somebody that you would not expect to be the friend of Israel. God did that. Because Nixon didn't do it because he's a great Christian, did he? He didn't do it because he just had this general love for Jews. But God had caused him to admire those plucky Israeli Jews and what they did. And he said, send it all. He also understood that they were the only democracy in the Middle East. And so anyway, I love that story. But here's the point. Now, that whole attitude in America seems to have changed. And in great measure, we've left Israel out there all alone. What does that mean? God says, when they set aside, they make void my law, I will bless those who bless it. I will curse those who curse it. When they try to say, that doesn't apply to us, God says, that is when I'm going to work. You know, beloved, I am more convinced than I have been in a long time that it is time for God to work. I believe God wants to work. I am convinced that He wants to work in evangelism. I'm convinced that God wants to work to stir us up. Because that is what's needed. This cannot be settled politically. They have made void the law of God. And God can't bless anything here. Have you noticed how nothing is going right? You know, these poor people that are trying to believe that the things that we're doing now are going to work out. Some of these poor people that think the Affordable Care Act is going to be the solution to everything. My soul, my soul. Last night we were here in the office, and Brother Matt was here, Brother Ricky was here, and I heard Brother Ricky fussing. Well, I mean, I've heard that before. Anyway, I heard Brother Ricky fussing, and he was talking to Brother Matt. And so he said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Well, what's happened? Brother Ricky had gone on the Affordable Care Act website and was looking for some insurance. We'll see what it cost him. See if he could get something there. I mean, it's the Affordable Care Act, right? So it ought to be affordable. You would think it would be affordable. Ricky, help me preach this sermon. Tell them what you found. Just stand up, look at them. They want to see your handsome face.
For four people in my family, my wife and I and my two oldest, it was going to be $840-something a month with a $12,000 deductible. That was bronze. That was the lowest level.
Lowest plan, $800-something. They were going to put his smaller children, J.J. and Ansley, and from Ansley down, they were going to go on Peach Care. That's the kind of charity thing that they do, you know. They were going to go on Peach Care. Wouldn't even cover them. Just cover Ricky, Andrea, two older girls, and everybody from Andrea down goes on Peach Care. $800-something worth of 12. In other words, you pay the first $12,000. This is affordable, isn't it? Do you like that? I bet all y'all are going to rush out there and get on that, right? Now, this is not my knock against the administration. I will knock them in private if you'd like to hear that, but this is not my knock on them. You know what? I don't think if we had the Archangel Michael up there, he could fix this mess. You know why? They've made void his law. And therefore, nothing can work. and made void his law. Made void God's law. And you're doomed to a mess. And that's why I'm convinced it's God time. It is God time. Only God can step in now. And how does God fix things? He fixes things starting right in here. And the more people who can be fixed right in here, the more likely you... That's how we got a good government in the first place. God had sent the Great Awakening, and He had fixed people in here. Then we fixed the people in here, then it started coming out of there. And good things started... People started reading the Bible and said, oh, that's the way that's supposed to work. Okay. And they believed the Bible. It's just astonishing when you think about it, that what He says... But God says, God doesn't say, you're in this mess because you made void my law. What He says is, it's time for God to work. It's almost like a promise from God. God says, I will work. Now the question is, will we work with Him? I'm convinced that God right now wants to work and that He is working. See, I'm convinced that God... How shall I say this? There is a pattern in Scripture when God begins to work and stir people up. First of all, He starts with the men of God. I wanted to work through this in the Scripture, but I don't have time. He starts with the men of God. Back in the days of King Hezekiah, there was this horrible situation. Hezekiah was the son of one of the two most wicked kings in Israeli history. And things had gotten into a horrible mess. Hezekiah came in and he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he began to start his reform process. And finally, he's talking to some of his men. And he says to his men, he says, look, God hath put it, he said, it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God. He said, I want to join hands with God again. He said, God has put this in my heart to do it. Here was the man of God, the leader, and God had put the idea of a mighty movement of the Spirit led when the people of God joined hands with God. He said, God's put this in my heart. Can I tell you something, beloved? Y'all know this. God put this in my heart several years ago. I have preached revival and a mighty movement of God's Spirit till I really believe some of you are sick of it. You've heard it and heard it and heard it. And I think some of you just say, oh, there he goes again, preaching on that. But I can't help it. It is in my heart. I cannot help it. I believe God wants to do this. I believe it's time for God to work. There's evidence that it's time. There's even evidence that he's working. I just got back from that huge conference up north where there were hundreds and hundreds of God's men up there who were seeking God. Said, God, let's join hands again. You step down and you take us. Let's join hands. I think I also told you that in January, 400 of the best pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention met in Atlanta at the Atlanta Weston Airport Hotel. They met there for 2 days and did nothing but pray. And asked God, they said, God, we've got to have a mighty movement of the Spirit like they had back in Jonathan Edwards' day. That's the Great Awakening. I read the quotes from that meeting. That's exactly what they were using, language just like was used by the Independent Baptist up in Milwaukee. Same language. We've got to have it. See, when God begins to work, He begins to pull all of His people together. They all start saying kind of the same stuff, particularly His men. It starts with His men. If you read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, I think it is, read the story of Hezekiah, the next thing that happens is that you've got these priests who are supposed to cleanse everything ceremonially. They were Jews, remember? And that was the next step. But the priests weren't doing too good. And so Hezekiah said, recruit some of these Levites. And then there's an editorial note in there about the Levites. And it says, for the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests. So you had these regular people. You hear what I'm saying? Don't miss this train. You had these regular folks who had these upright hearts, and God used them to do what some of those who should have been doing it were doing. Regular folks, God, give us a movement where, God, you stir up the regular folks. I'm running into more people all the time whose hearts are stirred, who understand that we must have God time because they've set aside the law of God. We must have. He is the only cure for this. And I imagine in this auditorium, there are probably those who've rocked along. And maybe God is stirring you up right now. Maybe you're approaching a milestone birthday or a milestone event. And it's just, in your mind, it's just triggered. You know, my wife and I have been married for so long, and I'm not happy with what I'm doing for God. I'm not doing anything for God. Or we said we were going to get started at church, and maybe you're approaching that milestone, and God has just stirred you up. Or maybe you've been saved a long time, and you think, you know, what have I got to show? What if I went to heaven right now and stood at the judgment seat? What have I got to show? Or maybe you've looked around you, and you see just kind of hopelessness in this. Maybe you've got enough Bible background to know what's going on in the world and that it's unsustainable. And God is just stirring you up. What would you expect to see if God were working? Wouldn't you expect to see the men of God stirred up and the common man in the pew, the common Christian, begin to have his heart burdened about this thing? I'm expecting more and more to see God's people begin to be burdened. And what they'll be burdened about is evangelism and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Because that is the only solution, is to get out there and reach more people. I think you're going to see people suddenly notice their neighbor. Begin to think about their loved ones. Do you have loved ones out there who are not walking with God, not saved? Do you pray for them on a regular basis? Oh, beloved, they made void the law of God. God wants to work. He's looking for people to work through. We've got to have reinforcements, people. The army's too small. We've got to understand that. You'd expect to see it. Now, there's a lovely verse at the end of that section about Hezekiah. And the lovely verse is this. It says, God had prepared the people. If God has been stirring your heart in recent days, understand what's happened. It's God preparing your heart. And you might say, you might argue, what could I do? Well, remember that somebody else said that. His name was Moses. He said, God, I just can't do it. Not a good speaker. Look, you don't worry about the ability. If God is stirring your heart, He will show you what to do. And would you do me a favor? Would you tell me if God is working in your heart? Because I'm convinced that God is doing this. I believe He is. And I meet people. In fact, not only is it the people of God, but I meet people out there who don't know God that God is stirring up. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please?